Today we'll be reading from Philemon verses 1 through 16. Would you please rise with me if you're able? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to be here this morning. Good to see smiling faces and continue to pray for Jay and Cheyenne and the boys and the four boys as they move their way ever closer to North Carolina. Book of Philemon, it's kind of, how many people, everybody read the Book of Philemon? It's okay, it's one page, 25 verses. And how familiar are you with the Book of Philemon? Pretty familiar? I had read it, I mean, I knew about it, but I have to say I was not, until this study, was not really familiar with the Book of Philemon. But I knew several months ago that Jay was going to be gone. Every other year he goes to North Carolina, I always fill in for him. And so we were talking about this, I don't know, three, 4 months, a long time ago. And for some reason, the Lord just, when I thought about what to preach on, you know, the Lord just put this book in my mind, and that was it from the beginning, and never really thought of anything else. And I had read it, but I wasn't familiar with it, so it was kind of strange to me. So, I kind of had committed to doing this before even really reading it again. I don't know when the last time I read it was. But as I went through this, it's an exciting book. And like I said, I had decided to do it months ago. And so thanks to my wonderful wife Linda, we were talking about it in the car a while ago. And she goes, well, what are you preaching on Philemon and this and that? She goes, what does it have to do with Christmas? And I was like, that is a good question, because I had decided to do this so many months ago that I hadn't even thought about Christmas, even though I knew I would be filling in at Christmas time, and it didn't ever occur to me that, yeah, you know, it should have something to do with Christmas. But then as I had been studying the book, I'm like, Philemon is like, it's like a Christmas story almost. I mean, this book is unique in the fact that it has really not a lot of doctrine in it. There's no doctrinal statements. There's nothing that our church doctrine would really have that would come out of the Book of Philemon. There's no real commands like, you know, Paul saying the Lord says for you to do this or that or the other thing. But it is full and rich of other Christian, it's really full of the Christian life. And it's to me, as I thought about it, it has like love, redemption. It has this idea of living out the Christian life. It has no doctrine or real commands, but it's a picture of living out the Christian life before us. It's almost like a living parable. You know, Christ talked in parables, but they were stories that weren't true. This is almost like a parable, but it's a true story. It's a true story of what's happening. And it's also unique in Scripture is Paul's writing a personal letter to Philemon. It's like we're looking over his shoulder as he's writing this letter. So it's very personal. So in other ways, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's dealing with this Christian brother. And as he's teaching him, and as we go through the letter, you'll see it's very much the idea that he's trying to teach him along the way. He's not trying to assert his authority. And, you know, it has this idea of trust, forgiveness, trusting one another, love, you know, all these kind of things that to me just kind of scream the Christmas story. I mean, I'm going to go through the story a little bit before we get really into the scripture, but as I thought about this story, it could almost be like a Hallmark movie, except it would have to like take place in Chicago in an office building or something, but it has all the earmarks of just a regular kind of a story. And at the end of the story, you know, there's a good feeling about what happens. We're not 100% sure of all the things that happened, but in other places in Scripture and in church history, we have a pretty good picture of how the book of Philemon comes out. And so as we look at the story, just going to kind of go through it quickly, kind of the Cliff Notes parts, just to tell the story for those of us who may not be familiar. Because even the times when I read it and I read through it, I didn't always catch all the nuances of the story. So we have this man, Philemon, who lives in Colossae. He was a protege of Paul's. Paul led him to Christ in Ephesus when Philemon is a businessman, and he moved around the area, and Colossae and Ephesus are not very far apart. He was there, ran into the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul led him to Christ. And as Paul always did, as we see in Scriptures, he mentored everybody for a while. He discipled people. Never do we really see that he led somebody to the Lord and then just turned them loose unless for some reason they had to go, they had to part ways or whatever. But if there's ever a time that they could spend together, Paul always discipled the people that he led to the Lord and came in contact with. So Philemon goes back to Colossae, and as we see in the scripture, he has a church of his own. His wife, who is where's her name here? Apatha. I got it written here. Where is it? Oh, here it is. That's Philemon's wife, Apaphia. Acrippus is, many believe, Philemon's son, and he was a soldier in the Lord, it says. And we see him in other places in Scripture where Paul is exhorting him in his ministry and telling him to continue the good fight. So we see that not only was Philemon saved and walking with the Lord, but his wife and his son were, and they had this church in their home. They also have this slave. So the story really only goes with three people. We have Paul who wrote the book. We have Philemon, who is the recipient of the book, and Onesimus, who is the slave that belongs to Philemon that the story is about. So Philemon, I say, has this church in his house. He has a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus, we're not told why, but he leaves and runs away. We got a map, I think, here. He leaves Colossae and heads to Rome to get away. And it looks as though he took some money from Philemon to care for his travel and to make his travel. It's about, it's almost 1,200 miles for this trip there. And so he had to go partially by boat and overland and so on and so forth. So he ran quite a long ways. We don't know why he ran. It doesn't really say. Many people suspect, and I'm kind of in that camp too, where here he is in this Christian home, probably treated pretty well as a slave, as slaves go. We're going to talk more about slavery during that time next week when we finish up the book. But slaves, some were treated quite well, some were not. Slaves, slavery is different than like we think about in the history of our country. Slaves in those days, people got enslaved by being in debt or being sold by family members, or, you know, many different ways that they could actually enter into slavery. So some slaves would be doctors, maybe. Some would be businessmen, accountants. Some would be, that's why we see a lot of slaves throughout Scripture that end up being heads of households. You know, like in the case of Joseph, we see a lot of slaves that end up actually with a lot of power and running countries and stuff for their masters. So we don't know why he left, but we know he was in a Christian home. So we would have to assume that Philemon treated him well, probably better than average. I kind of feel like, in a sense, he was, and I think we can flesh this out as we go further, I think he was kind of running from the Lord, too. I mean, he had all these Christians around him. They were meeting in the home. You know, maybe he was serving them when they were having church. We don't know. But for some reason, he steals money and runs to Rome to get away from Philemon and his household. And I really kind of feel like, at least in part and partial, he was kind of running from the Lord. Maybe he had some convictions, or he was wrestling with things. He just decided, I'm going to get out of here. Well, as the Lord would have it, he runs 1,200 miles, ends up in Rome, where at that time, people think there was, in that surrounding area, was maybe 1 million people in Rome and the surrounding area and so forth. And who does he run into in the midst of Rome? The Apostle Paul, right? Coincidence, right? A coincidence. We also see the providence of God through this letter, too, in several places, and Paul even alludes to as we go on further. So he runs into the Apostle Paul, who's under house arrest. So he's in prison, but he's able to have visitors. We're not sure exactly what the house arrest was like, if he was able to leave the house or be out in front of the house so he could talk and preach to people. But people were able to come and visit him. We know that for sure. And somehow Onesimus was around and Paul was preaching, and he becomes saved. And not only does he become saved, but he becomes, as Paul says, like a son. He begins to help Paul in the ministry, right? And he's just like a beloved fellow worker in the Lord. But then Paul realizes, now I don't know, as far as we know, Paul was never in Colossae, so he was probably never in Philemon's home, so maybe he never had any contact with Onesimus before that. So he may not have known that he was Philemon's slave when they first met and when he first led him to the Lord and all those things. But eventually he finds that out, you know, and Paul said, hey, you know, this can't be. I mean, in those days, just running as a slave was punishable by death. But then he stole money besides. I mean, it's like, you know, a double whammy for Onesimus. You know, he's done these two major crimes, and here's the Apostle Paul. He has this guy, and he's like, okay, what are we going to do now? You know, so here we see the Apostle Paul working through this problem, because under Roman law, Paul should really turn him into the authorities, and that would be the end of it. And they would take him back to Philemon, or they may try him right there, and he may have been put to death. We don't know exactly how that would have gone, but it would not have gone well for Onesimus. But Paul doesn't do that. He writes this letter with the intention of sending Onesimus back to Philemon. It's interesting, if you look at Deuteronomy 23:15-16, it talks about finding a master slave and not returning him into the authorities. It says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, and you shall and place him in that he shall choose within one of your towns wherever it suits him, and you shall not wrong him. So in other words, this, I think most people think that Paul was looking at, instead of going by the Roman law, he was going by the Jewish law here in Deuteronomy. So he had a way out here. He didn't have to turn Onesimus in to the Roman authorities for almost a certain death. Now that he had this beloved brother, he felt like he could keep him himself. He could turn him loose, in a sense. It says there that he could turn him to one of your towns. But he decides the Christian thing to do would be for him to go back to Philemon and beg forgiveness and work those things out. And so that's kind of the whole story, kind of in the Cliff Notes version of what's going on. So we'll go back and we'll start now going through the scripture, and we'll kind of see how this story fleshes itself out, and how the nuances and how the things in scripture that we see, the things that we can really take to ourselves about how to live the Christian life, you know, how are we to treat one another, how are we to treat those who have wronged us. It's kind of about giving forgiveness. This week, it's kind of about giving forgiveness. Next week is about, with Onesimus, and accepting forgiveness, right? Because forgiveness goes two ways. It's one thing to give forgiveness to somebody, and that's great. But sometimes, even as believers, we have trouble accepting forgiveness, right, for the things that we've done. Sometimes, I'll talk about more next week, but sometimes, think about it, when it comes to our salvation, I've run into a number of people that they know they're saved, but they think of their past and all the things that they've done, and they wonder, could God surely forgive me for the things that I've done? Can we accept the forgiveness of Christ? You know, that's important to our Christian life and to our Christian walk. That's what God wants, right? There is no condemnation. He wants us to accept this forgiveness. Okay, Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apipha, our Crippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, Paul always, there's no doubt that he wrote this letter. He names himself several times. Later on, he says, I write it with my own hand. I mean, there's, of all the letters, I think there's absolutely no doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote this one. But he always ends up, usually calls himself something at the beginning of all his books. Sometimes it's an apostle, a leader, or whatever. But here, he is a prisoner of Christ. It's kind of twofold. I mean, the letter is written about a runaway slave who, in a sense, should be imprisoned. So Onesimus, in one sense, is a prisoner, or should be a prisoner at this time, but he's not. But it's interesting, because obviously Paul, we know, is in house arrest. He's in prison, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, I'm in prison in Rome because of the gospel and because of Christ. It's not Rome that's put me here. Rome has no power over me. They may be the most powerful nation in the world. They have no power. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's interesting. And Paul is good about going right down to the nitty-gritty of things. And as we think of ourselves, right, and who we are and what we are, I'm a custodian, but I'm a custodian for Christ, right? I mean, when I work in the school, I try to share the gospel. I try to show the love of Christ, you know, to all the people that I work with and I serve. I mean, as a custodian, we serve a lot of people. That's basically our job. So as we go through life, you know, we are all prisoners of Christ, right? As I've talked about before, the Lord has really helped me see those kind of things. And as I talked about, like, he gave me two words that kind of explained the Christian life to me, and I kind of run everything, that all my thought process through there, and it's love and surrender. Love that God has for me, love that I have for him, and surrender like a prisoner, to give yourself over, to be held captive by Jesus Christ. Besides love, that's the other thing to me in those two words that boils and brings the Christian life right down to the nitty-gritty. That's what Paul's saying here. I am under the authority. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then to Philemon, we talked about that, and his wife and his son. They're in the ministry with him. They have a church in their home. We know that churches, other buildings, didn't come into being for quite a while. We watched that video in our small group. And they showed some of the early, what they thought were early church-type buildings where people would meet. And that was several centuries, after the resurrection, before people actually started meeting in a place. Because for the most part, I mean, like, during this time when Nero was on the throne, I mean, if you weren't underground worshiping, you know, you were going to be arrested, martyred in some way, fashion. He would use them. They said he lit up the streets of Rome by putting Christians on crucifixes and putting oil on them and lighting them on fire. And at night, when you walk through Rome, you would actually, some of the lighting would be the bodies of burnt martyrs. You know, they would dress them up like different animals and turn dogs loose on them. They would tear. I mean, Nero was horrible to the Christians, and blamed the Christians for the state of the world at that time. So they certainly weren't meeting in churches, but they met in people's homes quite secretively, I'm sure. And then he goes on to talk about grace and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And he always had these kind of salutations, you know, in many of his letters. You know, grace, he's always referring to salvation. the salvation that we have in Christ, and peace. Peace is the result of our salvation. So he's kind of saying, you know, we are brothers and sisters. We are saved by the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we can have peace in this world. And during this time for Christians, there was less peace than there is for us now. And we see the world is beginning to turn against us more and more all the time. You know, I work at a very liberal public school, and they want nothing to do with the cross or with the gospel or the Bible. It's very obvious that, I mean, any other group can meet freely in our school. I mean, Wiccans can have a meeting. They can have, the LGBTQ people have multiple meetings all the time. Any other religion can have a meeting. But if you try to start a Bible study, boy, they put every hurdle in your way. And they have to have, there has to be a faculty member to lead that study. And any faculty member that steps up and does that, it's not good for them. You know, they're going to suffer for their faith because they're not going to be well-liked by the rest of the people. So it's difficult. So we have the salvation. I thank God, verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul does this a lot in all of his letters. He's always praying for the churches and for the people that he brought to the Lord. He never starts a church or gets involved discipling people and then just turns them away. I mean, I guess in one sense, since he was in prison so much, he had a lot of time to pray because he had a lot of people to pray for. I mean, every letter you see, it seems like I'm praying for you. I'm making mention of you. I'm going before the Lord for you. I'm pleading with the Lord for you, you know. We certainly have to believe that Paul was praying for these people on a constant basis. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints. Interesting statement. He's hearing of the love and love for the saints and love for the Lord and love for each other. Very interesting. But faith, he talks about having faith in the faith within the people of the Lord, faith within each other, faith within the body of Christ. So it's like me saying, I'm having faith in you, and you're having faith in me. So as we pray, we're through that. I think he means we're encouraging one another. We're praying for one another, but we're having faith with and in one another that the Lord's going to work out what he has for each of our lives and how we're going to use our gifts for the body of Christ. So I really like that. It really struck me that we would have faith in and for one another. You know. As we go through this life together, as we go through this life, engages like Bible church, right? And meeting together, weeping with those who weep, Scripture says, rejoicing with those who rejoice. So having faith is just another, even a more intimate thing, I think. It's really more of us really trying to pour more of ourselves into each other. You know, sometimes, even in the body of Christ, there's friction between us. We have issues. We don't get along, whatever the case may be. You know, God is always about us reconciling and loving and forgiving one another. This idea of having faith, you know, that as I, you know, somebody might come to you and say, hey, I have this idea for a ministry, or I'm going on a missions trip, or I'm working with this person at work, and I think they're getting close to coming and to know the Lord. You know, as we pray, this idea of having faith in what God is doing in each of our lives as we work out our Christian life, as we work out, as Paul says, as we work out our salvation, as we work out the things that God has for us to do in this Christian life, we should have faith in one another. You know, instead of kind of saying, ooh, I don't think you have the gifts to do that. You're going to go over there and you're going to go over to those people and try to talk, you know, you're going to go to the Jews, or you're going to go over here and, you know, on Wacker Drive and talk to the homeless, or you're going to, you know, I don't know, instead of saying, I don't think you got the gifts to do that, or being reluctant in what they have decided to do, but have faith. You know, when people come to you and tell you what they're going to do, join with them in that and have faith, encourage them, you know, so that they will feel all the better about doing what the Lord has put upon their heart, right? Because we often know what the Lord puts upon our heart, we're poorly gifted to do. And that's exactly how he wants us to be, that we would have to depend on him completely to be able to carry out whatever he's asked us to do. You know, he enjoys it the most when we get to the end of ourselves and he has to move in and complete the task for us, you know. So praise God for that. So having faith in one another. and of course, love, the way we love each other, that the sharing your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing with which you have done in Jesus Christ. And again, here's another thing of encouragement. He's saying, should your faith would become active and powerful, right? That the faith that you have, you don't keep it to yourself, or you don't keep to yourself as a church, right? But your faith is active, and it's going to move out into the community, right? And it's going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we, even as believers, forget that we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. When we go out into this world to share the light of the gospel, to share the goodness, it is not our light. It is not our gospel. It is not our glory. It's that which Christ has given us that we reflect to those around us. So remember that as we go out, that we have that power, and that power should be seen by those. And again, he's praying that would happen. And this whole idea of acknowledgement, that it would be precise and it would be correct. So as we go out and give the message, Paul is saying, you know, have the power of Christ, be in the Holy Spirit, but be precise, be correct in what you're saying. Try to be clear about the gospel. Don't try to muddy it. Don't bring other things into the gospel that don't need to be brought into the gospel. There's a lot of things in the Christian life. There's a lot of doctrine to be learned. But it all doesn't have to be put into the gospel at one time when you're trying to bring somebody to Christ. Let them know they're sinners. They need a Savior, right? That they can be saved. That Christ rose from the dead. To give himself for their sins. Holy Spirit lives within you. You have Christ for eternity. The basics of the gospel, I think he's saying. Don't get all confusing. Just get out there. Give people the gospel. And again, that is always good news. We talk about, you know, sometimes in giving the gospel, just sharing our testimony, how we came to know Christ, can be one of the best, easiest ways that we can share the gospel to people. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Okay, so he's talking about This consolation. We have great comfort, he's saying. I have great comfort in what I'm hearing about what's going on with you. And you have refreshed the hearts of those around you. So he's talking about you've strengthened them. You've helped. It's the idea of helping somebody to rest. Like somebody has had a lot of labor. I remember I lived in Idaho. One of my jobs that Linda and I had, we sold firewood for a living. And so there was like much labor involved now. We had to go out into the woods. Cheyenne would be sitting in the front seat of the truck, hopefully sleeping. We had her kind of hooked in there. And we had to go out there, pull the trees down and cut them up. And then at the end, you have to split it all into firewood. And by the end of the day, we'd go home. Then we had to go sit on the street corner to sell it because there was no jobs hardly around there at that time. So a lot of times we just have enough money to do all this, and we'd be sitting in a parking lot somewhere with a sign waiting for somebody to come buy our wood so we could get money to go home. Sometimes we wouldn't have gas money, you know, so we'd wait for somebody to come buy our wood for like 50 bucks a cord or whatever it was in those days. So we could put gas and buy food, and then we could go home. But as we sat in the truck there, we would be refreshed, you know, because we had worked, you know, maybe 3-4 hours, the two of us, to get all that wood split up and put it in the back of the truck and drive back to town. Sometimes it was like 10-12 miles up into the woods and then back into town and so on and so forth. We're sitting in the truck there. We were getting refreshed. We had worked hard, but now we're resting, letting our bodies recoup. That's kind of what Paul's talking about too, that as you are refreshing the saints, as they are laboring for the Lord and doing what they need and laboring in their lives, we're helping each other. We're refreshing one another. We're helping others with chores. We're sharing the work of the gospel and so on and so forth. So it's really kind of another one of those great concepts. Another one of those parts of the Christian life, the Christian walk, refreshing one another, right? Having faith in one another, refreshing one another, helping lift one another up. You know, just going over to people's houses and helping them when they need help. You know, doing things and moving things or whatever kind of strenuous work they might have, and fellowshipping while we're doing that. You know, these are the things that make the Christian life so unique to us, and some of the greatest times we have is when we're out working together or just helping a fellow Christian to do a particular task. and we can share what's going on in our lives, share about the Lord as we're doing those things. It makes the tedious tasks in life, the things that, you know, like moving or, spring cleaning or whatever the case may be, things that you're helping people to do, tasks that are usually not too much fun, but if we get together and as Christian believers and do things, like when we have our spring cleaning things here at the church, we get together, we work hard, we clean out all those weeds and stuff out there. We have a good time. We have lunch together. You know, we share with one another. And so it's, you know, those are times that are much cherished and much remembered too by me. Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the Apostle Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And then he says, I'm sending him back. This part of it seems like it could just kind of skip over that. It doesn't seem like a real important part of the letter, but it was the part that hit me the deepest, because it comes to one of those places that we have in our Christian life. And I think the Christian life is made of these kind of things. It's these kind of like aha moments. It's these moments when God puts the things of life right before you. He lays something in your lap and he says, it is time for you to use your free will and decide how you're going to behave. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I could command you. I could use apostolic authority. I could say, look, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back, and this is what you're going to do. Case closed. End of letter. You know. But he doesn't say that. And same with God. People say, why doesn't God just, what's the whole deal with free will? Why doesn't God just save everybody and save this whole problem? We wouldn't have to worry about sharing the gospel. We wouldn't have to worry about people going to hell. Everything, you know, we get that all the time from unbelievers. And this section of this really talks about that, because this really is the nitty-gritty of our free will. God is saying, as Paul is saying, this is what you should do, right? But I want you to do it out of love, right? I want you to do it out of love for God, not because somebody told you to do it, not because you read something in Scripture and you thought it was the right thing to do. No, it's not that at all. And God's been working with me this over the past few years on this a lot, and this really kind of brought a lot of things together for me, this book. And I praise him for that. But as I talk with my kids in Awana and the kids in Sunday school and stuff, And I've said this before, but all those kids raise their hand and say, yes, I know the Lord. The Lord is my Savior. I am saved. Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be with him. But I say, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus with all your heart? Do you love him with all that you have? And as I've been kind of studying this whole free will thing and looking at it, and it comes, God has brought it to me, and it comes to kind of in two verses. First, two verses we all know very well. Luke 10:27. It's a little side note on the book, but it struck me and it's important. I just feel like we should talk about this a little bit. Luke 10:27, verse we all know. It's when he's talking to the rich young ruler. And he says, how can I get to heaven? Lord, how do I get to heaven? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it really comes, this whole free will issue and this whole issue of the Christian life and what we do and why we do it comes down to that little word heart. It comes down to the word heart. In this verse, that the Greek word for heart, it's not the one that's most often used. This word is a little different. It means to love somebody truly, without pretense, without any fooling around. It's to truly, faithfully, 100% love somebody or something without any faking or fooling going on around. And we can see that because the rest of the things that we see, your soul, your strength, your mind, those are the things that make up what the heart is when you look at other verses, like Matthew 6:21. Here it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word heart there means your heart, means your soul, your mind, your body, your free will, your conscience. That word for heart means all of those things combined. Okay. So to me, what God is saying, and this verse had always confused me, and I remember talking to Amy about it one time. And it always seems like it's backwards to me. It always seems like it should be where your heart is, there your treasure should be also. That's how it seems like it always should be to me. It seems like the heart should be the thing that's first in that verse. But God showed me, he taught me, because of our free will, the heart, our heart is a follower of the things that we treasure. Our heart is a follower, right? We think we control our heart, but we don't, right? That's part of our free will. All the decisions we make have to do with what things that we treasure, the things that we treasure in life. What am I going to do? Where am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? What thing do I need to buy? What is it that I need to have? What's going to fulfill me? What's going to make me happy? All those things are things that we treasure. And the heart says, where that goes, I'm going to be right there with you. The heart is going to follow with the things that we treasure. And so that's why, as we go back to this, Paul is saying that. And this is how God has really helped me to see that. The free will in our lives is really a very simple thing. You know, we think, everybody talks, oh, we got free will. What do we do with it? You know, how does it work? It's such a kind of ambiguous kind of a thing that we have in our life and in our Christian life, right? I mean, even people who aren't Christians realize they have free will to do, or they think they have free will to do whatever they want to do, right? But as Christians, we know that too. But as God has made us as human beings, we are made with a free will that has a heart that follows. That's how he created us to be. That we would follow him. And that's, he would be our treasure, and our heart would be with him because of that. So the heart is a follower, not a leader. That's why the verse is right. It always seemed like it was backwards to me, because I always thought the heart should be the leader, and what you treasure should go where your heart is. That's not how God created us, right? And that's what Paul is saying here to Philemon. I could command you. I could say, you've got to forgive this guy. You are a Christian. We are a Christian. I led you to the Lord. He's going to talk more about that. This is what you're going to do. Do, 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 done, end of letter. That's how it is. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he makes commands of people in Scripture. We see that. But this time, it's different. Again, this is a personal letter. Again, it's us looking over the Apostle Paul's shoulder as he's writing this bit of Scripture, which is unique for this book, too. It's a personal letter, and something that, you know, I mean, many of Paul's letters, or most of them, were being sent out to churches to be read. So Paul knew that what he was writing, you know, was Scripture in a sense. He knew he was writing for God. He knew that he was writing things and teaching God's word to people. With this letter, it sure still has authority and inspiration by God, and you can see that, but yet it's much more personal. This isn't a letter that Paul, I think, was expecting to be read and used in the same way that Colossians or Ephesians or Thessalonians would be read, but yet it ended up in Scripture through the providence of God. And it is just a great, great little 25 verses of a book. But again, we're looking over his shoulder as he's writing to a dear friend. And he's saying, I want you to do this, but out of love for your Lord and for love for me and love for your fellow brother Onesimus. And so, again, as we look at our Christian life and how it's filled with these aha moments, I mean, for all of us, when we're saved, right, is that not like the hugest aha moment? You know, even if you grew up in the church, you know, and you've been taught the Bible stories since you're, you know, Henry and Grant's age, there still comes a time in your life where you got to have that aha moment where you realize Christ is yours. He has become your Savior. He is your God. He has forgiven your sins. Not just because you're in a Christian family or you go to a Christian school or whatever. It's got to become personal. There has to be an aha moment, right? Like I said, when I was at my father-in-law, my in-law's church, and they took me, and I, hair down to here, beard, you know, was very much a pantheist kind of a guy, just believed God was everywhere. You know, they took me to church, and I told them, I don't believe in that stuff, you know, but I'll go because I love, I got this relationship with my mother-in-law, which were two people that should have never, ever gotten along, really, but she loved so deeply. She saw something in me that I never even saw in myself. But out of love for her, I started going to church. And I told her, I'm going to sit in the back, and I don't believe this stuff, but for you, I'll do it. And, you know, I've said this before. I would look out at all the people in front of me, and I'd say, look at all those fools. Look at these foolish people. What are they doing here on a Sunday morning? And then 6 months later, I looked up, and I said, I'm the only fool in this place because I haven't made Christ my Savior, and I did right then. But there was an aha moment. I mean, God changed my heart. I mean, I had no intention of giving an inch towards Christianity, but I use the analogy of like when a person's out surfing and you're into a good wave, but all of a sudden the wave catches you and you're just overcome by the water and you're smashed. And that's kind of how Christianity hit me. I was just all of a sudden this wave of his love and his majesty and his holiness and my sin. Those two kind of were sitting there together, and I was just like, whoa, this is not right. I got to make this right, you know. So, you know, we have those aha moments even and on in our Christian life. As I remember reading, been a Christian a while, and I remember somebody gave me some tapes from Major Ian Thomas, and one of his big ministries is teaching people how to live in this Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is about in our lives. I was a Christian for a long time, had no idea of the power of the Spirit, how God wanted man and God to be together inside of us, right? Major Thomas always says, man, God inside of man is man the way God intended man to be before the fall. That changed my life. That was an aha moment. Changed my whole Christian walk. So think of those as you go through your life. Some of these aha moments are small, when he's teaching us a little bit of doctrine or teaching us how to love or how to correct or how to do the right thing. Or maybe it's a major thing. Maybe he shows you a major piece of doctrine that changes the whole way you look at things in the Christian life. So they're out there and they're coming, but be aware of those. I think this book really helped me to bring that together, so I thank God for that. It's interesting. He talks about, he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, and I'm sending him back. Onesimus, the word, it's kind of a play on words, and again, another little piece of God's providence. Onesimus means useful. That's the name of his, that's what his name means in Greek. It means useful. But obviously he wasn't useful before he became a Christian. It sounds like even when he was a slave at Philemon's home, that maybe he really wasn't giving everything he had to his job. You know, he was just kind of going through the motions. And then as a slave, you know, a non-paid person has to do whatever they're told. You know, for a slave to give it 110%, you know, probably not the easiest thing to do, right? I mean, sometimes in our jobs, we kind of feel like slaves sometimes, right? You know, people keep pouring more stuff onto us, giving us more and more and less attaboys and less, you know, gratitude. But now, he is Onesimus. He is useful, and he's been useful to Paul. Again, he was obviously ministering to Paul, maybe, you know, helping Paul with daily things. He was able to leave so Paul could give him letters, give him things for people, give him a word to give to somebody. He probably brought Paul things that he needed, you know, maybe different kinds of food or things to write with as he wrote his letters. But anyway, he was there. Not only was he saved and being discipled, but he was helping Paul and his ministry. And Paul calls him a son. You know, he doesn't want to give him back. He wants to keep him selfishly, but he says, you know, I can't do that. So I'm sending him back. You will receive him. He is my own heart. So, I mean, it's pretty obvious how loved he is by Paul. We don't know how long they were together or anything, whether it was just a short time, but he really loves Onesimus, and he's part of his own heart, who I wish to keep, but on your behalf, that he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he's kind of saying, he's your slave. You could give him to me. You could give him to me, and he could just come and be part of my ministry team here. He could help me. He goes, but without your consent, I'm not going to do that, he says in verse 14. I want to do nothing without your consent, that the good deed might not be by compulsion, but voluntary. And again, he's talking to his heart. He's speaking into his heart. He's saying, you know, this is what, again, this would be great if you would send him back to me, if he could help me, if he could be one of my ministry people. He goes, but I'm not going to do that without talking to you first. And if you do it, I want you to do it out of love, again, love for me, not because you just think it's the right thing to do, right? And that's the problem. That's one of the problems we see in Christians today with all the works, you know, and people and their legalism. You know, their heart seems to be in the right place, but it's like it's not enough for us to just love God and let him love us. But there's something about us as human beings that says there's got to be more to it. You know, it's like the freeness of the gospel is hard for people, that it's such a free gift. There's got to be more. It has to require something on my part, on my side. Why would God just freely give himself over to me like that and love me like that and give his life for me like that, raised from the dead like that, all that he has done? You know, why? You know, we always think there's got to be some other kind of motive. And even if our heart seems to be in the right place, that's not what God's looking for. That's not what honors God, right? Even though we think we're living these tasks, we're doing Christian life this way, this is the things that we do, this is how it's done, this is how we've always done it, this is how it should be, this is what shows God I love him. Again, it's that little word heart that God is looking for in us, that word heart. Where's our heart in things? You know, Scripture tells us many times that the same deed done, the difference between it being honor and glory to God and what God calls a filthy rag is where the heart is. The very same deed can be one end of the spectrum or the other. It could be dishonoring to God or it could be honoring to God. It's not the deed. It's the heart of the deed, right? The heart of the deed. And so he's asking him to, for that, and here's another interesting part. This little verse in 15 is interesting. He said, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. We'll just read the last two verses. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Here's one of the places where we see, and I love that Paul did it this way, but we see a little bit of the providence of God. Because in the midst of this, Paul says, you know, perhaps the reason that Onesimus left and he traveled almost 1,200 miles from Colossae to Rome, even though he thought when he stole money and was taken off for as far away as he could get to get mix himself up in the most amount of people that he could. And there's, you know, some people say that maybe 20-30% of the population of that area was slaves. So there was tens of thousands of slaves in that area. So it would be very easy for him to kind of mix his way in the midst of all those people. And he could find places to stay where the slaves would know where to go. And so he could stay hidden and all those kind of things. But Paul says, perhaps, just perhaps. And I like that he said that, because when these God things hit us, and I've had multiple times where I just like, that's the Lord. That's the Lord. God has done that, you know. God has done that for me. You know, sometimes you'll open up the Bible just kind of randomly, you know, and you're something's bothering you, and you look, and the Scripture meets exactly the thing that your heart is seeking, you know, and you're like, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. And that's what he's saying here. No, he had one thing in his mind, but he left and came to Rome that he would run into me, that he might become a Christian, that I might be able to. This whole story is the hand of God. It's the providence of God. There's no, you know, as believers, we have to remember that, you know, it's not, oh, that was good luck, or, oh, boy, that was a twist of fate, you know, or, man, he's sure lucky that he went this way instead of that way, or things would have. No, it's the hand of God. It's the providence of God. You know, and those things, we got to be watching for those things, too, because those are so encouraging to the Christian life, right? So encouraging to the Christian life where things just, you know, God just opens doors. Things just fall into your lap. One of the guys I work with came in the other day and sat down. He goes, I want to read the Bible. Where should I start reading? You know, I'm just like, okay. You know, I mean, we've talked a little bit about it. And he knows where I stand and stuff, you know. I said, no, read the book of John. I also said, I'm preaching the next couple of days. Maybe you could, so hopefully maybe he'll come next week. I don't know, but I know he's really searching. I can tell now he's really searching, but you know, he just came in and, you know, it's not often, especially where I work, that people walk in and say, I want to read the Bible. Where should I start? You know, usually you're looking for some chink in the armor or some little bit of light where I could try to get in there and try to preach the gospel or try to say a word about God without getting in trouble. But rarely does it ever just fall right in your lap like that. But those are God things, you know, and that's what Paul's saying here. And he's saying perhaps, in other words, he's as an apostle and as somebody with authority, he's not saying this is definitely what happened, you know. He's kind of leaving it up, but I think he means that's what happened. But he's using that word perhaps as kind of a way of saying, you know, hey, what do you think, Philemon? Do you think, maybe, think about it. Did it happen this way? You know, Paul means that it did, but he's given the opportunity to think about it. He's caused them, by using the word perhaps, he's caused them to think about it. So, again, another part that's encouraging about this book and encouraging for us that we should be looking for those times where God is perhaps moving in a great way in our lives. Sometimes it's even just little things, you know, the little things in life. We were washing our car yesterday. We got the keys locked in our car at the car wash, you know, and it's just like just these weird little things happen. We were kind of in a hurry. We were doing stuff, so now we have to call AAA and we have to wait for the tow truck to come and stuff, you know. And you're just like, what's going on here, you know? And, you know, I didn't get a chance to share the gospel. But we were talking with people there, and, you know, the guys that ran the car wash came out, and we were all trying to, the guy that came wasn't very good at his job, and it took him quite a while to do it. So it was just like one of those times where it's like, you know, you could get really mad and really bummed out about this thing, you know, but then you're just like, you know, Lord, this is how life goes sometimes, you know? We just kind of settle back, relax, and, you know, you know, be thankful that I had AAA and I didn't have to pay anybody any money. And they came really quick, you know, and it was embarrassing, but, you know, it's okay to be embarrassed once in a while, you know. But, yeah, I mean, there was a lot of good things, you know. We didn't cost anything. It didn't take us too long, you know. It was just one of those things that I know before I was a believer, and I think sometimes for unbelievers, get really angry over things like that, you know. And as believers, you know, we just trust the Lord and accept those things and enjoy them. He says, now, verse 16, here's the end. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And we'll talk a little bit more about slavery next week. But slavery, especially during these times, is more about, and the world itself was more about classes. It wasn't as much about races, but it was more all about classes. What class were you in? Were you a slave? Were you just above a slave and like a working type person? You know, were you a rich person? You know, were you a rich part of a rich family? It was all about class, about where you were in the class system, where you fit in, mostly around money or wealth or power, things like that. Where, you know, but to them, race didn't much matter. What color you were, where you came from, what religion you were, and the Roman Empire and stuff was not a big deal. That all stuff got messed up, went out in the wash. But where did you fit in the class? What was your class position? That's what mattered. And so Paul's saying quite a bit when he's saying this, because Philemon is a slave owner. So now he's not a slave anymore. He's not in that class, although he's still your slave. And we're going to talk more about slavery next week and Christianity and what Christianity has done throughout the ages for slavery. But he's not saying he's not your slave anymore, but he's your brother too. So it's like, yeah, he's your slave, but he's your brother. So you're gonna have to work that out in your mind, and in your class, the class process, the class rankings that you live in. You're gonna have to work that out because he's still your slave, but he's a brother, and not just in the flesh. He is a fleshly brother. I mean, we hug one another. You know, I love hugging all the guys here. We're brothers in the Lord, but it's not just in the flesh, right? It's in the Lord. In our spirits, spiritually, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. So he's also putting that in there, because without that, he'd never be able to work out the other part, could he? He could never call a slave a brother, hug a fellow slave, call him my brother, if it wasn't for that they were brothers in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is in both of them, and that the Holy Spirit sees no class, sees no color, sees no gender, right? Paul goes on through Scripture all the time. Does male or female, slave or free, Greek or Scythian, barbarian or whatever. I mean, Paul says over and over again, it doesn't matter what you are outside of Christ, it's what we are in Christ. And even that's can be difficult for us too, as we look at, you know, the ones that are in great need, the poor, the homeless, the widows, orphans, you know, even undocumented workers and stuff like that, you know, people that God puts in our midst. If people puts people in our midst and they need help and we can help them, Scripture says we help them. It doesn't matter who or what they are, right? That's not for us to choose. For us to choose that we are here, and we must choose out of the love of Christ and love for people, love for the brethren, just love in general. We help those that God puts in our path, and who and what they are is of little significance, you know. And that's one of the hardest things in my school and stuff. I mean, the LBGQ thing is becoming very huge. I think during this Christmas break, like I said before, they're going to put a tampon dispenser in the boys' locker room, because you got to have one in every bathroom. You know, it's the tail's wagging the dog, and it's infiltrating itself everywhere. But the hardest thing for me when talking to those people, and they know that I'm a Christian and that I love the Lord, the hardest thing is that I love them. They cannot accept that. They think because I'm a Christian, I hate them because I don't like the way they live. They cannot separate the sin from the person as we can. They cannot understand how I could love them and want good for them and be able to interact with them even though I don't agree with their lifestyle, and I never will. They can't accept that I never will change my mind on that. But they can't accept that I love them. They just can't do that. But if you see stories, I've seen videos where people in those communities can understand that, if they have that aha moment and they understand that Christians do love them and that God does love them, so many times they change their gender preferences, they change their sexual preferences, they come to know the love of Christ through the love that we give them, and their lives are changed, and they're delivered from that lifestyle. And they are the greatest proponents and the loudest speakers and the biggest praisers of what God can do in a person's life. And you see people like that change. I mean, there's been videos I've seen that I've wept when these people's testimonies, you know, how they've been changed. And the chains from what how they're living are lifted. So just in closing, I was thinking, you know, I'm on the board at Westlake. And we always have to have, we take turns giving devotions. Each of the board members gives a devotion. And so Taylor Wilcox, she gave a devotion like a month or so ago. The Wilcoxes went to this church years ago. And so I know Taylor was in Cheyenne's wedding. I know Taylor well, so it's really kind of neat to be on the board with somebody that was a flower girl at your daughter's wedding. I mean, you know, there's quite a difference in age. So it's kind of weird at first, in a good way. But she works for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and she told this story that I think, and it's a true story. It's nice. Sometimes we tell stories at the end of sermons, and they're like a parable. They're not really a true story. They give a great message, but you know, they're true. They're true from a scriptural point of view. The story itself is not true, but this one happens to be. And she was at one of their conferences, and there was a young missionary working for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he was in Africa. I can't remember all the specifics. He was supposed to email me, but she didn't give anyone. She was in Africa talking and sharing the gospel with some of the tribes, the smaller tribes out in the outskirts there. And the Lord had been doing miraculous things, and many people were coming to know Christ and being saved, but they didn't have the Bible in their language, like is why Wycliffe is there, obviously. And so he was meeting with like 35 of the pastors and lay leaders, deacons, elders. Anyway, there was 35 of these men from around that area that all spoke the same language. And they were, as they always have to do, they have to discuss the language in order to translate it into the Bible, because sometimes there's concepts or words that are necessary for salvation, per se, like the idea of propitiation, and somebody dying and paying for your sin. A lot of languages, there is no word for that, because that concept in their minds doesn't exist. You know, so sometimes they have to take words and make a word that means propitiation, that you would give for your sin. And they were talking about the word love. And as you would imagine, in all different languages, the word love is going to come out in different ways. This tribe had three particular words for the word love. The first one was love, like brotherly love. You know, how you could love a neighbor, love a friend, not necessarily a family member, kind of a step below that, you know, kind of loving your neighbor, not as you would as yourself, but just, you know, something you know, yeah, I could say I love that person. So he would pose questions to them so they could flesh these words out. And so he said, okay, this first kind of love, could you love your wife like that? Could you love your wife the way this, by the meaning of this first word of love? And they all said, oh yeah, we can love our wives. They're like, your wife should be your best friend. Your wife should be like a friend. So yeah, you can, there's no problem with loving your wife with that kind of love. Then there was a second kind of love, and it was the love of somebody in your family, family member, somebody close to you. It's kind of kicks up the level of love another notch, a more specific kind of love, not a generic kind of love, kind of like the first one. And they all said, oh yeah, we can love her. I can love my spouse that way. That's how you're supposed to love your spouse. That's kind of what the word means. You love them with that special kind of love, that deep kind of love. So yeah, that's not a problem. The third kind, the missionary said it was kind of special because a lot of places they don't have a love like this. But the third kind is a love that was an unconditional kind of love. A love that said, no matter what happens, you're going to love that person. No matter what they do, no matter where they go, no matter what happens, it's an unconditional kind of love. That's what you have to do if you love with that kind of love. And he said, all 35 men can you love your spouse that way. All 35 men began to laugh loudly and raucously, and he couldn't believe it. It was just this uproar, and they were just laughing with each other. And he stopped them, and he said, "How can you laugh like that?" He said, "Well, sir, you mean if I love my wife like that, no matter what she does in this world, she could run off with another man, she could do whatever she wanted to do, and you're telling me I have to love her like that?" He goes, "That's crazy. We couldn't do that. That's why we're laughing. That's just ludicrous. You can't love somebody with a kind of love like that that has no limits on it." So he stopped. He said to him, does God love like that? Does God love like that? And he said, almost immediately, as he looked, 35 men were weeping. They were weeping. Because they had an aha moment. The Holy Spirit had touched them in a way. They understood the basics of the Christian life. They understood what God had done for them on the cross. How important. Something that they could never do to another human being, they wouldn't think. And we can't apart from the Holy Spirit that's in us. But something that they could not do on their own, God had freely, freely done for them. Because each of them knew that whatever they had done, some of them maybe have done. The ones that were weeping the loudest probably did the worst things. They understood God could love them. And that we should love that way. That's the aha part. God loves that way. Now through Christ, we need to love that way. That's what I mean about those aha moments. Those times when the Spirit of God touches us in a way that changes our lives. Those guys, all 35 of them, were forever changed. The gospel became real. The love of God became real. And that's what it has. That's why I try to get to my kids in Awana in Sunday school. You have to have that time with God once in your life. It has to become real like that. It has to become real like that. We're ever going to hope to live the life that He's called us to live. There's no condemnation. There's no reason not to feel that love. There's no reason not to give that.
Father, thank you so for all that you do. We give you the honor, the glory, the praise, and worship. Thank you. Thank you for that love. That crazy love that says, Terry, I don't care what you did. I don't care what you were. I don't care that you mocked me. I don't care that you didn't believe in me. I don't care that you went to church because somebody else coached you into going. I loved you so, and I showed you my love. You, one moment, understood my love. You were changed, and you were saved, and you were reconciled, and made whole, and filled with the Spirit of God. And you made a real person, a real likeness of Christ. Lord, help us all, help us all each day to live that life to your goodness. Help us to watch the aha moments in our Christian life, the time of the subtle times and those major times when you drop those huge things at us. Help us not miss any. Let us not miss the eternal.